Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain.
You're back this evening, and we can continue our study, which this morning we began as we were talking about this question relating to living as Christians. We know, as God's people, we're to reflect Christ in us, but on a day-to-day basis, it means that what we believe has to be translated into actions, and that in particular areas of our life, we manifest a certain kind of living and fulfill certain responsibilities because of what we are. We talked about how that in regard to faith, Christians are to be both believers and workers, doers of God's will. How that in regard to knowledge, a Christian must be a disciple. That is, we're ever, always, never stop learning from Jesus Christ. We take up His Word, we search it out. And that in regard to character, we as God's people have to be saints, set apart people. And that all of us are saints. That is, those who are holy in living. And so tonight, we continue our look by beginning with this idea, and that is in regard to influence, a Christian must be a light in the world. There's no question that every single one of us has strong influence upon people in this world, sometimes on people we don't even suspect that we have influence on, that may be noticing, watching, seeing us, and we have an effect upon them. People we may work with, people that we come here and assemble together with, brothers and sisters in Christ, but we do influence one another. In regard to that influence, it is to be always for good. We just read here from Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 14, Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. And then verse 15, he says this, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, God is wanting us to serve as an influence for good, but that can only happen if our lives reflect what they're supposed to reflect. Going back further in Philippians chapter 2, you remember Paul called upon us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. Think like He did, who lowered Himself, became human, was obedient even to the point of the death that He died on the cross. That's who we're following. And if we have that mindset, then we can be lights. But notice, he says that you may become blameless. That word blameless is used also in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. It's applied to Zacharias and Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptist. Now, they were not people who never sinned, right? All have sinned. But the word blameless has reference to these individuals whose lives were upright. And if you notice, in fact, that verse tells us, it explains how they were blameless. They were faithful to keep the law of God, is how it is explained. They kept the law, they were faithful to do God's will, and as we today faithfully keep and observe what God teaches us to do, we can be blameless. We need to be those kinds of people in order to shine. If we go out here in this world, and instead of being blameless and keeping the law of God, we're breaking God's laws, and even the world notices that we're not shining as lights. In fact, we're contributing to the darkness of the world, and we can't draw men to Christ. But he says, become blameless and harmless. That word has to do with something that is not mixed with evil. And so it's pure or it's innocent. That's what he wants us to be. our lives can't be a little bit mingled with evil. We can't be mostly good, mostly walking with God, but over here, we've got some things that we're not willing to change and conform to God's will. Harmless or pure, untainted by the sin that is in this world. We are children of God, he says, without fault. That is, we are not corrupted by sin so that people would look at us and it would evoke disapproval. You know, we want people to say of us things that would evoke instead positive thoughts. None of us wants to mention somebody from our family in Christ and the response we get would be negative. We want people to associate all of us with positive things, those who are without fault, not something that people know about and then they disapprovingly express things. So-and-so goes to church with me. You want them to say, well, that must be a great place because I know what kind of person they are. Not, oh, really? They go to church with you? You see, we have to be a people who live in such a way as to be seen by the world as without fault. We don't persist in sin. Because the world around us, notice what Paul says, we have to be this way, blameless, harmless, without fault, because we are in the midst, surrounded by a crooked and perverse generation. Can we describe the world in which we live today with these words? The word crooked has to do with morally bent or twisted. So something can be either straight and in proper form, or it can be bent out of shape. There were some guys working at our house last week, and they had to take a part of the fence away so that they could get the backhoe into the backyard. And as they were working with some of the pieces of the fence, one of the rods that was straight was pulled a little too hard and it bent out of shape. It was twisted. You can obviously see there's something wrong with that. It's messed up. God wants us to realize the world in which we live, that we're surrounded by, it's twisted, it's bent. Here's how it's supposed to be. The form that God has set forth in His Word, the pattern by which all lives are going to be judged, this is it. But the world is out of step with that. It's not in keeping with God's will. And here we are in this crooked world, morally twisted. And He says it's perverse. That idea has to do with something that causes distortion. And the word has been used in ancient times to describe a potter who might mess up a piece of pottery because he's unskilled. And so the piece that's there on the wheel, instead of having a beautiful flowing shape, is bent and distorted. So he says, the world is crooked, it is perverse, that is, it departs from the standard. It departs from the standard. This expression is used, and the same Greek word is used by the Apostle Paul. If you look over at Acts chapter 13, in verse 10, this is where Paul was rebuking, and he was speaking to the one who was called Elymas, a sorcerer. And he said to him these words. Look at verse 10. O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? So here is this man who is perverting. He's distorting. He's making something that should be a certain way. He's warping it. And he's departing from the standard. This is the world in which we live. We see evidence for it all around us. We need to try to help people, essentially, to straighten out their lives. Lots of lives. Our own past living. Twisted and bent, not conforming to God's law. We are to shine. Christians, if I am a true Christian, if I'm living the Christian life, I live every day knowing I have the responsibility to shine, to show the world, here is what straight and upright and proper living looks like. And people will be able to distinguish the right life from the life that is corrupt, the life of the world, the way people live. And goodness can draw people to the Lord, good behavior, good living. And so he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, the kind of lights that we are lights that reflect, like the moon. We reflect what Christ has brought into our lives. So we are reflectors of Christ living in us. We will shine as brightly as we enable Christ to change our lives. If I will not submit to God's law, I can't shine as a light because He won't be reflecting from my life to the world. But where I conform, where I am living blameless, harmless, as a child of God without fault, then I can shine and show the world the way to the Lord. Does the world, ask yourself, does it see in my life, in your life, a difference, a distinction? The tendency that we have is to want to be like the world, to fit in. You know, we see that at a young age, that struggle, you know, begins when children start growing up and then they start to care. They start to care and they start to care a lot what their peers think of them. Don't want to be different. It's anathema. It's, you know, a horror to be different from others at a certain age. And so there's desire to blend in and do like everybody else, to be among the popular crowd. But the Lord tells us to be His people. We've got to be just the opposite. It's not about being in with the popular. It's about being with those who are right, with Christian family, walking according to the ways of truth and righteousness, which of course is determined by this book, God's Word. And where we conform our lives here and we walk this way, then we know we are right with God and we can resist the pull of the world and instead try to pull the world up to the standard that God has given. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament that tells us about an interesting occasion that took place in the period of the judges. Man, the passage is Judges chapter 12, beginning in verse 4 down through verse 6. And it says, this is during the reign of, or during the leadership, the judging of Jephthah. And it says, now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. 42,000 people that didn't sound like everybody else, so they died. Here's a question. Does our speech, does our conduct cause us to be standing apart in a good way for the Lord so the people recognize we know who they are, we know what they are? You know, some people's speech tells us about where they're from. You can hear an accent. You can see whether or not people are from a certain area or that they're not from here. You can tell when they're not from here, when they don't sound like everybody else. And Christians are not to sound like the world, not to act like the world, not to be identifiable with the world. We instead are to shine forth as being very different from the world. Not that we're trying to say, hey, look at me, how wonderful I am. But no, we're trying to say, look at Christ. Because that's all we do. Again, we reflect Christ. Bring glory and honor to Him by what we do, by how we act, by our lives. And so, as God's people, we need to walk in the light Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 reminds us with these words, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So what we need to manifest, the light of God and the fruit developing and growing forth in our height, he says, our heart, he says, comes forth from a life of righteousness, goodness, and truth. And so our lives have to become an example, both in word and in deed, of what happens when Christ comes into a life. People should be able to see that by what we do. We are lights to the world, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. But then, we're also, in terms of asking ourselves, am I living the Christian life? We need to see whether or not, in regard to conflict, are we living as soldiers. Christians are those who do battle. It's one of those unusual things where, in order to have peace, you have to have strife and conflict. Seems strange, but it's true. And it manifests itself in this way. If Satan places before us temptation, if Satan tries to bring in false teaching, if Satan in any way seeks to destroy God's people, hurt our families, whatever, we have to wage war against that, fight against all evil in order to preserve peace, in order to have the absence of that which will cost us our souls. Sin that defiles, the leaven that leavens the whole lump and then has the potential of spoiling the whole body. Fighting is necessary, even though we are a people of peace and serve the Prince of Peace. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, beginning in verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So he's speaking there specifically to Timothy. Timothy, who is an evangelist. And yet we know that God's people as a whole are also involved in this same kind of conflict. Ephesians chapter 6, written to the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, Paul describes the soldier and he describes the armor that has been given along with the sword of the Spirit. And in that passage, he speaks of the various components of this armor that God has given us. Those who are soldiers are the ones who need armor. So it's implied here that we are all a part of this fighting force that God has. And the expectation is that we're going to grab hold of that sword, that we're going to wear the armor that God has given us, because we're living in a life where conflict is real, where there's danger to our souls, where there's threats of harm that will come to us. You don't need armor unless there is the potential that you will be wounded. Have you ever been wounded spiritually? Ever fallen spiritually? That happens, doesn't it? And the Lord provides us with that which can protect us. We have truth. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So, all of this supplied by God, because we are soldiers. And soldiers cannot say, "I don't want to fight." You can't do that as a soldier. What happens to a soldier who decides he's going to desert? Serious trouble, right? The expectation of God is we will be faithful soldiers. We will take up that sword. We will where the protection He provides, and then we will engage the enemy, because we must. Your children are depending upon Your willingness to fight those battles. This congregation is dependent upon our elders to make sure that those battles they're willing to fight. We as individual Christians also, we have to wage those battles in our personal lives against temptation, against all of the things in this life, pressures from without and things from within that can jeopardize our souls. We as God's people take up that which God has supplied. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Here is this wonderful tool that God has given us. It's the sword. It is a weapon. But it's what's able to penetrate hearts in a good way. It can prick the hearts of men. You see that happening in Acts chapter 2. Hearts were pricked by the gospel. Their response was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's what we're after. We want to prick hearts. We want to use the word of God to open up those hearts and help them to see what they need to do to respond to God so they can be saved. But we also need to realize when we go about pricking hearts, some of them say, "I'm not going to hear any of that." That's Acts chapter 7. They drag Stephen out of the city. He proclaimed the same gospel, and he stoned. But he was a faithful soldier for the Lord. Our heart needs to remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 13. "With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate upon your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Here is David delighting in the word of God, which the soldier takes up and uses in this conflict. This will settle disputes. This points the way to people. This is what we use in the battles that we have to fight. If we will be good soldiers, then let's be reminded of what we can be able to speak, say, just like Paul, at any point in our lives. We can end every day with confidence and assurance that today I've done what I could and I've stood for the truth. I've engaged in spiritual battles that needed to be fought. Paul said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." That is, all who, like Paul, who will do as he did, fight, what does he call it? The good fight. It's a good fight. To fight this good fight, though, we need to remember to have a good attitude. When we fight this good fight, it's not with attitudes of superiority. It's not with an attitude of, "I'm going to show you, I'm going to prove you wrong." But it's an attitude of, "Let me help you to see God's truth. God who loves you. God who gave His Son to die for you." So the people can see we are expressing what we're telling them, though it may be exposing error, that we're telling them because we care about them, because we love them, because we want them to be saved as God desires. And then a sixth thing that we'll notice is that in regard to progress, a Christian must be a pilgrim and a sojourner. We are day by day moving along on a journey toward a destination. We're making progress, hopefully in a direction that is maintained toward heaven. That's progress, as opposed to, you know, falling off the wayside, losing our way. As Christians, the progress that we make toward heaven is to be made with a mindset of what we are while we're here. And that is, we are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We have 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, where Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The idea is, remember, you're not from here. You are not of here. This is not your place to settle down and consider it like your permanent residence. Instead, the child of God is to think of himself as a foreigner. That's the idea of sojourner. I'm a foreigner in this world. Here we are living in our home country, and yet we are foreigners. That's how we're supposed to think. Because, and you notice it, when you go out into this world, and you hear how people talk, and you see how people live, and you see the priorities that people have, and you see the lives that are so torn by sin, and the fact that people don't even begin to understand what life is really all about, you can see it's all around you. We are foreigners. We don't belong here in this place. We long to be home with God. We long to be in that good place. That's the idea of being a sojourner. And pilgrim, that's the idea of one who is passing through, who is staying in a certain place temporarily. It's not there long term. And he says, I beg you then, as people that are foreigners on earth, people that are just passing through this earth, he says, abstain. That means have nothing to do with, keep completely away from fleshly desires that do what? That war against the soul. Anything and everything that would battle against the soul that you possess that God wants to save, stay away from it. Keep it away from your life. There's all kinds of things in this world. This world in which we live engages in activities, involves themselves in manner of living that destroys the soul. We, on the other hand, remember, we are a different kind of people, and therefore we have a different standard that we live by. We are looking to God's Word. And we have the one who made this world, who's trying to bring us to the next world, who's saying, I want you to live in a heavenly way. I want you to live according to the ways of the place that you're going to be, not according to the ways of this world. Be like me, God says, and not like the fleshly, worldly-minded people around you. In regard to our progress, we have to be sojourners and pilgrims. And so we remember that then, day by day, we need to make our plans like people who have been instructed by God, here's how I want you to live. Does God tell us the roles He wants us to fill? Yes. And therefore, we need to have a spiritual mindset toward those things. In regard to the role of a man in this world, has God spoken what a man's job is, what a man is supposed to do? What about a woman? Has God given a woman a role to fulfill? A work to glory in, a work to be a part of and to fulfill God's will? Yes. It's going to be different from the world. The world says and has a different message. But we have the message from God that shows us the way of salvation. And that's the way that we need to walk in view of our eternal home. Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, says, by faith he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham had his sight set on a different place. We need to do that as well. We're looking for a heavenly city. The place is called the New Jerusalem. There's no sin there. A place where God's glory is the sun that forever shines. That's where we're headed. The final thing we want to talk about then this evening is that in regard to expectation, a Christian must be an heir of God. In Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Can we know that we're children of God? Absolutely. And the Spirit will bear witness with us that that is true. This word, every single word of it, this book, was given by the Spirit. When our lives are in confirmation with the word that He has given, then we can know that we are children of God, and He bears witness to the fact that we are walking according to the revealed truth that has been made known to us. And as such, then, because we are children, Paul says we are heirs of God. There are a lot of people that would love to be the heirs of the big, wealthy people in this world. But we are. And far greater than that, because everything of this world passes away and one day will be no more. It doesn't really matter how much you have in this life. It's what you do with what you have. Do you use it to God's honor and glory? Are you a good steward of what you have, no matter how much or little you have? Because it's all going to be passed on to somebody else, and then we don't know what they're going to do with it. But we will be judged based on what we do with it, and if we are living righteously, what we have before us is that which God is going to give His faithful children. Riches, blessings of a spiritual nature in that heavenly place that are prepared as a reward for dearly beloved children. That's what it means to be an heir of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Paul says, if indeed we do what? If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So the glorification that happens on the day of judgment. Remember the picture that God's Word gives us? Christ is coming back in the clouds of heaven with a great shout, an announcement of His coming. At that shout, the graves will be opened. The dead, all the dead, will come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to eternal death. There will be the judgment on that day. And the faithful will be glorified, the Bible says. Exactly how that is done, the manner of it, is not understood fully, but there is a glorification. We're going to be, in one aspect at least, like unto Him with His glorious body, but magnified, praised, lifted up, glorified before the sea of humanity as and acknowledged as God's faithful, well done, good and faithful servant. A simple human expression of a magnificent thing that's going to happen on the day of judgment for all of God's heirs, for His children that have been faithful to Him. In regard to our expectation, we need to live each and every day with the hope of that wonderful promise as heirs of God, knowing what we have to look forward to, letting the joy and the happiness of what awaits us to motivate us to push through the difficulties. There will be dark days, there will be the clouds, there will be the struggles, there will be the great burdens that we have to bear. But beyond them, we need to keep our eyes on what is right there waiting for us, the inheritance that God has prepared for us. Heirs are those who are a part of the family of Christ, baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. And Paul says the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Christians who have been living this life can one day receive as a reward the sure promise and the eternal inheritance that faithful living brings about. The gift of God brought about by His good grace. As we reflect upon the Christian life that God has called us to live, then we need to ask ourselves if we are living the Christian life in regard to all of these things. Today we can become an heir of God. Today you can become one of God's children and have all of these things to look forward to. We can also become people with a mindset that I'm a pilgrim, I'm a foreigner, I'm a stranger, I'm just passing through. Live with that mindset every day. We can be a soldier in the army of God, a light in the world, a saint set apart for this holy calling, a true disciple of Christ, one who believes and works to fulfill God's will, demonstrating both faith and love for God by the things that we do. That's living the Christian life. And God calls you tonight through His Word. We want to extend to you the invitation of Jesus. The Christ who died for you also calls you through His Word. He says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." He says, "I will give you rest." The burdens of life are great. And the greatest of them all is the burden of sin. Knowing that we cannot remove our sins, that we are guilty, that we are headed toward eternal damnation is a burden no one wants to live with. Christ can lift that, remove it completely, because His sacrifice, the shedding of His blood, makes possible the forgiveness of sins. How does that happen? It happens when we turn to God, when we, as we often say, obey the gospel. The gospel is the good news concerning Christ Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection. And we, believing on Him, decide to turn away from a life of sin, acknowledge our faith, and then be immersed, baptized, so that God, through His Son, will wash away our sins, enabling us to begin the most wonderful life there is to live, the Christian life, as we've talked about today. And in all these ways, and really more, we can demonstrate to the world what it means to be a Christian and live a life that will honor and glorify God. If you need to come home to your Lord, to return as a wayward child or need to be strengthened, we can help you in that as well as we stand and sing.